If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. And I think by this point, when you open your Bibles, it should no longer fall in the book of Exodus, or no longer fall in the book of Luke. But by now, your Bible should automatically, when you pick it up, fall open to the Gospel according to John. We're in chapter 7. And we finished up last week as we've gone verse by verse through this glorious Gospel that John has recorded. And we picked up, or stopped last week in verse 36. We'll pick up in verse 37 this morning. John chapter 7, we'll begin reading in verse 37. The inspired word of God reads, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly this is the prophet.' And others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.' Then the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.' Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, 'Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?' They answered and said to him, 'Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee.'" Let's pray. Father, your word is holy because you are holy. Your word is truth because you are truth. I pray you would take the text before us this morning and penetrate our hearts, that the lost would come to know you as Savior, and that the church would be encouraged and strengthened in the faith that you've granted them. I pray you open our eyes and hearts to these spiritual truths in a way that only your Spirit could do. And I pray we would focus entirely upon Jesus Christ and Him crucified as we hear this word proclaimed. I pray you would move me aside and speak to your people for the glory of Christ, for we pray in His name. Amen. Amen. Whenever Jesus is revealed or made known, there's always, always an opportunity for response, whether it's a private one-on-one witnessing evangelistic encounter or a large evangelistic crusade. When the gospel is presented and the truth of Jesus Christ is made known, there's always a time for response. Now, it may not be a formal time of response. It may not be 27 verses of "Just as I Am" as in a service like this on a Sunday morning. But it's a time that people would respond to that gospel presentation, to that gospel truth that's been presented nonetheless. Peter preached at Pentecost, and he told them about the person and work of Jesus Christ. He told them who Jesus was and what Jesus had done. And Peter finished in Acts chapter 2 that sermon by saying, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And the people said, "What shall we do?" That was their opportunity to respond. That was the opportunity for them to respond. They heard the truth, and they had to decide if they believed the truth. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in jail in Philippi. And they're praying, and they're singing hymns, and there's a huge earthquake, and the doors of the jail were flung open, and the chains and the bondage was released. And the Philippian jailer, thinking that the prisoners had all escaped, cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul answers and says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, And then in verse 32, they, that's Paul and Silas, spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. In other words, they made the truth of Jesus Christ known to this jailer and his family, and that was their opportunity to respond. You've heard the truth. You've understood intellectually the truth. Now you respond to that truth. So there's always a response. Not just an opportunity to respond, but there is always a response when Jesus Christ is proclaimed. It may be a positive response. It may be a negative response. It may be a positive response in the sense that, like at Pentecost, when Peter preached, 3,000 people were saved. Or it may be a positive response in the individual or their family, like when the jailer heard Paul and Silas. Or it may be a negative response, like when Paul stood before Felix in Acts chapter 24. And Felix said, "I'll hear you later on these things." Or in Acts 26, when he preached to Festus and Agrippa. Festus said, "Paul, you're crazy." Paul tells them about Christ. Tells them about the person and work of Jesus. And Paul and Festus says, "You're crazy." Agrippa later says, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." That's a response. That's the response. "You're crazy. I don't want that Jesus. I'll hear you later. I'm not sure. I don't care." Those are responses to gospel truth. It may be a positive response or it may be a negative response, but there's always a response nonetheless. The truth is proclaimed. People hear the truth. It's made known to them. And then there's a response every single time the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. In our passage this morning, in context, the gospel has been proclaimed for two chapters. Really for the entire seven chapters of John so far, but especially chapter 6 and chapter 7, Jesus has proclaimed himself to the crowds, to the multitudes, to the individuals, to the religious leaders. He's made known in chapter 6 after doing a great miracle of deity, a miracle that they recognize, and then proclaiming that he is the bread of life. "I'm the bread that you really need." After pointing out their superficial faith, telling them, "You've only come to me because of the food, because of the bread. I am the bread of life. I'm the bread that gives life. I'm the bread that sustains life. I'm the bread that you really need." He talks about the inability of man to come to God on his own in chapter 6. He also guarantees that of everyone that the Father does draw to him, he won't turn anybody away. He promises, "I won't cast anyone away." Chapter 7, he makes his origins known. In other words, this is a strong emphasis in this chapter on the person of Christ. He says he's from heaven. He says that the Father has sent him. He claims that his words and his authority are all from God. Again, he's claiming nothing less than deity. "I and my Father are one," he would later say. But he's emphasizing this to this crowd, to this multitude now, of who he is and what he's come to do, that he's come to do the will of the Father, that he's come to do the work of the Father who has sent him. And then here in chapter 7, verse 37 and 38, he openly invites people to respond to them. He invites them to respond to him based on everything they've seen, everything you've heard, everything that I've said to you, everything that you've seen to be and witnessed to be true. In fact, again, everything in these seven chapters invites people to come to Jesus. There's a response that needs to be made. There's the opportunity to respond to the truth of who Jesus is. He's told them who he is. He's told them what he's come to do. And it's led up to this point of this great invitation that he's going to give in verses 37 and 38. To come to him and to drink. Everything up until this point has been written to help people understand who Jesus is. So as John writes over in chapter 20, so that they may believe and have life in him. Now this isn't the first time that Jesus has invited people to come to him in these seven chapters. Many other times, in many other places throughout the Gospel of John, it's not going to be the last time that he's going to invite people to come to him. Nor is it going to be the first time in this passage that he's pictured himself as being the salvation in living water, as he did over in chapter 4. He's the source of life. But very clearly here, he draws in the imagery of the prophet Isaiah from chapter 12. He says, "Therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation," Isaiah writes. Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come and eat and drink and buy wine and milk without money and without price." So now Jesus comes along with the same invitation, and he proclaims that he is that living water. He is that well of salvation that Isaiah spoke of. And all the Jewish people, especially these religious leaders, would have recognized what he's saying here. I've got to point out, I'd be amiss if I didn't. It's on the verse 37. It's on the last day of the great feast. Remember, it's the Feast of the Tabernacles, back in chapter 7, verse 2. The Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. That's why the people have come. It's a 7-day celebration. And every day during that celebration, the priest would go with a golden pitcher out to the Pool of Siloam, and he would fill it with water, and he would parade or walk back as people would follow, and he would go back to the temple area, and he would march around the altar pouring out that water. And the people singing the Hallel, the Psalm 113 through 118, singing, commemorating the provision that God had providing the forefathers in the wilderness, providing them water, providing them manna, meeting all their needs in the provision of that water from the rock. So all of this is fresh on their mind. For 7 days, they've seen this festival. They've seen this ritual that went along with this Feast of Tabernacles. They've seen the water poured out, and they knew the meaning that God's providing them life. God is sustaining their life with that water that he provided the forefathers. So it's with that in mind that Jesus stands and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So he makes this glorious invitation, proclamation of truth. And now there's to be a response. Every one of you will respond this morning. Every single person in this room will have a response to the truth of Jesus Christ. There's always some type of response. Every time you hear the gospel, for Christians and non-Christians, you'll respond in some way to what Jesus Christ says about himself. Hopefully, if you're here this morning and you've never received Christ by faith, that you will hear that Jesus is the living water, that he is eternal life sent from God, that he is the life-sustaining, life source of the water that everyone must have to live. And if you're a Christian, you would hear that. You would say, "Well, I've received Christ." But you'll rejoice in it. You'll respond with rejoicing. You'll respond with celebration. You'll respond with praise because he has made you the recipient of such glorious grace. So whether you agree with the truth or whether you accept the truth or whether you reject the truth and disagree with the truth, there will be a response in your hearts when God's word is proclaimed. Let's go to our text and see what's taking place. Verse 37 and verse 38, we see the invitation. The invitation on the last day, that great day of the feast. Again, that's the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." There's three aspects of this invitation that Jesus gives that I want to point out. First of all, notice the broadness of this invitation. Jesus says, "Anyone." He says, "If anyone thirst." Now, also, he cries out. Let me point this out first before I get to that invitation. He cried out. That's the same word we saw last week. It's a word that literally means he shouted. He shouted loud enough because of the emphasis of what he was saying. Not because he was a madman gone crazy, but he's speaking loudly in the temple so everyone can hear. And it's an emphasis that what I'm saying is important and I want you to hear me. You know, we tell public speakers today and we tell young pastors who are learning to preach and who are standing before groups of people, "Speak up, young man." Jesus is speaking up very loudly. So he cries out. And he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Imagine in the temple area with all these multitudes of people. He's crying out to everyone. He says, "If anyone thirsts," that's universal. He doesn't say, if any of you Jews thirst or if any of you Gentiles thirst. He says, if anyone thirst, then come to me. Black or white, red or yellow, brown, rich, poor. No social distinctions. If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Now this makes a lot of my Reformed friends nervous when I talk like this. But Christ makes it abundantly clear that the gospel invitation that he spreads to the world is for anyone and everyone to hear. Everyone, it says it in Isaiah, the passage I just read to you. Everyone who thirsts, even in the Old Testament, where the emphasis is on God's dealings with national Israel. He says, anyone who thirsts, he's the God of the Jew, he's the God of the Gentile. And he invites people everywhere to come to him. Jesus makes that gospel call to everyone within the sound of his voice. And so should we. We don't just preach the gospel message to the church. We don't just preach the gospel message out to certain neighborhoods or certain people groups or certain individuals, but to anyone. Anyone who will listen, anyone who will hear, we should make that invitation known to them. Come to Christ, drink of the living waters, and live. That's why I'm not talking out of both sides of my mouth when I quote chapter 6 back in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. That's very Reformed sounding, isn't it? It is very Reformed sounding. You know what else is very Reformed sounding? Anyone who thirsts, come to me. Because it's for everyone to hear. The invitation goes out to anyone, he says. That's the broadness of the invitation. But also must point out the requirements of the invitation. He says, if anyone thirst, well, you could say everyone thirst, right? Everyone has a void. Everyone has an emptiness within them. There's something that can only within them that's missing that can only be filled by Jesus Christ himself. The problem is people left to themselves don't thirst after Christ. They thirst, they're longing, they're trying to fill a void in their hearts that only he can fill, but they're trying to fill it with many other things. And without the Spirit of God working in their heart, they will never thirst after God, but they will always be thirsting for something to fill that void that only God can fill. Some thirst for pleasure. They want the pleasures of life. They want the entertainment. They want the joy. They want the happiness. They want the success. They want the material blessings and wealth. But I'll tell you this, there's no greater pleasure than Jesus Christ. There's nothing you can gather in this world that will bring you any greater joy or satisfaction than the Lord Jesus Christ. David knew this. David, Psalm 16, writes to God, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." You're seeking pleasure? That emptiness in your heart you're trying to fill with something that will satisfy you, there'll be no satisfaction in any of it. There'll be temporary pleasure, there'll be worldly lust, and there'll be things that you think will bring you joy and excitement and happiness, but none of it is lasting. And that void will remain, and you'll seek to fill it with something else. Anyone who thirsts, some people thirst after wealth. People want to be rich. People want possessions. They want money. I want to pay my bills. I want to buy this. I want to buy that. I want to do this. I want to gather all the treasures of the earth. Treasures that will rot. Treasures that will rust. Treasures that moths will eat and destroy. Treasures that are not lasting. You want wealth that will last forever? Turn to Christ. Trust in Him. Wealth beyond measure. Romans 8 says you'll be heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You'll be the wealthiest person on earth. The world may look at you and think you're a pauper. You have nothing. You have debts you'll never pay. You're doomed to destruction and nothing is what the world will think. You'll be the wealthiest person in the world when you thirst for Christ. The invitation is given to anyone who thirsts. Those who thirst for God will find that satisfaction. Notice what he says. We're talking about the requirements of the invitation. He who thirsts, let him come to me. You must come to Christ. You must receive that free wealth, that joy, that satisfaction, that salvation that only Christ can give. It says you must come to him. The word means to believe in him, to have faith in him, to commit yourself to him. The quenching of that thirst and the satisfaction of your soul, brothers and sisters, is found nowhere else. He says you must come to him. Anyone who thirsts, let him come to me. He doesn't say let him come to the law. Let him come to the Pope. Let him come to anything else. To Judaism, to Islam, to Buddhism. He says, if you thirst, come to me. If you recognize the emptiness in your spiritual soul, in your hearts, in your very being, then come to me. You'll not find satisfaction in anything else. Notice what he says. Thirst, come to me. Let him drink. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. This involves application. This is applying the truths of Christ to your heart. You must come to him with a need that only he can fill and apply his remedy for that need. In other words, you must believe in him. How do I come to that conclusion? Because that's what he says in verse 38. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And then he's telling you the results of that. In other words, those who come to me, those who thirst, those who come to me, and those who drink, he who believes in me is what he's saying. He who believes in me, that's defining what he means by coming and drinking. Obviously, he's not talking physical things. He's talking spiritually in a spiritual matter. You're thirsting spiritually. There's a hunger. There's a void. It's called something that's within your heart that's been caused by your alienation from God because of your inherited sin nature from Adam. You're separated from God. And he says, if you thirst and you recognize that thirst, you recognize that spiritual void, come to me, no one else. And anyone can do this. Come to me and drink. That is, believe in me. Christ invites anyone to come, and he never invites anyone to go do the best they can. He never invites anyone, come and unite yourself with a church and become involved and work yourself into a spiritual frenzy. And you might make it. He says, come to me and drink. Come to me and drink. The invitation is to come to him alone for the satisfaction and the salvation of your soul. So the requirements of the invitation, you thirst, it's universal, goes to anyone. Come to me and drink. That is, come to me and believe. Now notice the promise. Anyone who does that, he who believes, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, this is kind of a shocking way when you read this to start with. You say, if I wrote this, I would probably have said, he who believes in me, he who comes and drinks and believes in me would have his thirst quenched. He who comes and drinks would be satisfied. That's what you think he's going to say, isn't it? But he says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What is he saying here? It's not just the fact that we ourselves will be filled. That's implied. That's given. Out of his heart will flow living waters. You can't flow living waters if you yourself are not filled. So you'll be filled. You will be quenched. You will have your needs, your spiritual needs satisfied. So it's not just the fact that we ourselves will be filled, but he's saying that we will become the means in which other people will be satisfied. Out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. Listen to James' voice. Now it goes without saying that we ourselves will be satisfied. In fact, we must be satisfied. Here Christ is telling us that we shall be overflowing vessels, but no vessel was ever overflowing until it had first been filled. Of course, we must be filled if this is to happen. But the point is, if we drink of Him, our minds of necessity will not be on our own satisfaction, but on the satisfaction of others. Verse 39, John gives us an inspired footnote to our scriptures here. He explains what Jesus is saying for us. Notice what he says. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, of whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. He explains that the promise of the rivers of the living water that will flow is a promise of the Holy Spirit who came to dwell within believers at Pentecost. So you have the invitation. And it goes out to all. He invites everyone to come to drink, that is to believe, for the satisfaction of your soul. And as a result of that, not only will you be filled to the point of overflowing, but others will be receiving the blessing of the Holy Spirit as He empowers you to be that vessel through whom that river, living water flows, so that their thirsty souls will hear the gospel and come to Him thirsting and drinking, that is, believing, and become recipients of His grace and become recipients of His great blessings. So that's the invitation. Come, anyone, come to me. Drink, believe that I am who I said that I am, that I've done and will do what I said I will do, that I am the eternal Son of God, that I am the bread of life, that I am sent from God, that I know God because I'm from God, I'm a part of God. And I'm giving life to those who thirst and come to me and drink. There's the invitation. Now notice the response. Again, I said, whenever the gospel is made clear, and hopefully if you make the gospel clear to people in your evangelism, that you're giving them an invitation, that you're giving them an opportunity to respond. But even if you don't make that clear to them, there's still going to be that response. Notice the response here. He didn't stand here after he said these words and said, okay, start the piano, Cecil, and we're going to sing Just As I Am until you are so sick of hearing Just As I Am that someone comes down here and prays to receive Christ. He doesn't do that, does he? He just simply makes the truth known. Here it is. This is who I am. This is what I've come to do. And then in his life, he does it. So what's the response? Here it is. Verse 40 through 52. I'm not going to go back and reread those passages, but you saw what took place. The entire response, one subpoint here, is a response of rejection. There's the invitation given, and then there's the rejection. Especially the religious elite, they rejected Christ for who he was and rejected the free offer of grace that he was making. Now, first, in verses 40 and the first part of verse 41, it seems to indicate that some people actually believe. They give the right answer. They say, he's the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. In other words, this is the promised one. This is the one that God has promised to send. This is the one Moses spoke of. So some, it seems to be that they believed what Jesus was saying. But even commentators today are divided over whether they truly believed or not. Some commentators say they really believe. They may have been intimidated earlier by the religious leaders that were in the group or in the multitudes and around the temple, especially at a celebration and a festival like this. And maybe they were intimidated by those religious leaders and they wouldn't speak up. But now they're openly stating their beliefs. Some very conservative commentators and pastors that I really read are of that persuasion, that this is the remnant of Israel. These are those who truly believed him to be the Christ. Others said they're just like people today. They said that they're the prophet and they said that he's the Christ, but they're like people today that say, yeah, I know who Jesus is. Yeah, he's the Son of God. He came and died for sins. He came to earth and he died for people's sins. But they really don't know who he is. In other words, it's a statement of truth. They have intellectual assent. They understand the facts. But they don't really know who Jesus is with saving faith. And many other commentators are of that persuasion that I really admire and respect. You have to decide for yourself. Because we read this text and we say, many in the crowd say, he's a prophet. Many of the crowd say that he's the Christ. Was he saved? Was he not saved? That's part of our problem today in the church. We're always wondering if that other person is saved or not saved. And we're always wondering if that other person is in right standing with God or not in right standing with God. What we should be concerned with is, how did we respond? We need to examine our own hearts. That's what the Bible calls us to do. Examine yourselves to be sure you're of the faith. Examine yourself. Be sure that you've been counted with the holy ones, the saints of God. Then verse 41 and following, all the way through the end of the chapter, all the way through verse 52, there's nothing but rejection. So regardless of these ones in the first, these verse 40 and 41, regardless of what they, if their response was genuine or not, true or false, positive or negative, verse 41, the last part of the verse through verse 52 is nothing but rejection. Everything I talked about last week, the controversy, the confusion, the division, we see confusion, we see division, verse 43, there was division among the people because of him. It's continuing. There's confusion, there's division, there's hatred, there's jealousy. The religious leaders so hated Jesus that they wouldn't believe or accept the truth when truth was standing right there before them. This wasn't a pastor from the Southern Baptist Convention proclaiming this message and giving this invitation or giving this time of response or making available this time of response. This wasn't Billy Graham. This wasn't Charles Spurgeon. This wasn't John Calvin or Martin Luther. This wasn't any of the early church fathers. This was Jesus himself standing before them proclaiming truth. And they hated him so much, and they despised him so much, that even though this is truth speaking to them, they wouldn't receive it. That boggles my mind in one way, but it emphasizes to me and reassures me of what the Scripture says about just how wicked the human heart is. You're hearing truth from the truth standing right before you, but you will not believe. Their hatred and rejection of Christ is seen in their arrogance and their condescending response to those that they sent. Remember, they had sent officers, we saw in the previous verses, to bring him, to take him, to arrest him. Verse 45 says, the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said, why have you not brought him? They said, no man's ever spoke like this. They didn't say, we were scared of the people, or we were scared of this, or we didn't quite know how to go about it. They just said, no man ever spoke like this. Truth confounded them. We've never heard anyone speak like this. And notice how condescending and arrogant the religious leaders are. They say, the crowd, those who said that he was the prophet or the Christ, this crowd, this multitude, these people, they're uneducated, they're untrained. They don't know the law like we do. Have you seen any of us Pharisees follow him or believe him? I mean, these people are dumb and can't read and write. They don't know their scriptures like we know the scriptures. Those backwood hicks don't know anything about the scriptures like us trained professionals. We've not believed. They're cursed. They're damned by God. Verse 49. They even turn on one of their own, Nicodemus. Now, we've not heard anything from Nicodemus since chapter 3, remember? And I think Nicodemus is in this process of he's reading the Scriptures, he's hearing the truth, he's seeing and knowing these things that Jesus are doing. And whether he's converted at this point, I don't know, but I believe by the end of the Gospel of John, we find that he's helping bury the body of Jesus. I believe he was converted. I believe you'll see Nicodemus in heaven. At this point, I don't know, but I know that he's got to be thinking. He's got to be studying the law. He's an expert in the law. He's a Pharisee. He's one of them. But he's the one who came to Jesus by night and he said, does our law judge a man? In other words, he's going to the Scripture for the answers, which is what we all must do. Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? They even turn on him. Again, he points out how they've erred in interpreting the law and they ridicule him. Are you also from Galilee? Now, that's a slap in the face. That's like saying if you were from a bigger city. Are you from Franklin? Nothing good comes out of Franklin. We're from Jerusalem. Nothing good comes out of Galilee. Remember, Nathanael even said that about Jesus. They came to him and said, "We found the one who's the Christ. He's Jesus of Nazareth." Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Are you kidding me? So they ridicule Nicodemus, and we see that unbelief. We see their unbelief and their rejection. That's how they respond. Here's truth. Here I am. I've come from God. I've been sent of God. I know God. I'm from Him. I'm a part of Him. I and my Father are one. I've come to do His work. My words are from Him. Everything I speak, everything I do is for the will of the Father. Come to me and drink if you thirst. You've seen the priest pouring this water around the altar all week. Come to me. I'm the living water. I'm the bread of life. I'm the source of life. Come to me. And they respond by rejecting him. They reject his word. They reject his message. They reject him. So there you have verses 37 through the end of the chapter. You have the invitation. You have the response. It's a typical service. It's a typical evangelistic encounter, you could say. The invitation and the response. Truth's presented. In fact, truth presented truth in this case. Jesus Christ has preached the truth of the gospel to all who came to this great Feast of Tabernacles. The greatest preacher of all times has made the greatest message of all times publicly known. And yet it's rejected. Again, not only was the message rejected, but he himself was rejected. But the invitation continues, for the words of Christ are eternal. And the words of verse 37 and 38 continue to echo through the corridors of time. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So what's your response? That's the invitation. That's the invitation to come to Christ. How will you respond? Will you receive him or will you reject him? Such a glorious invitation given by such a glorious God for all the world to hear. So important that Jesus cries out with a loud voice, drawing attention to what he's saying and the truth of his words. And it may have been unorthodox for these religious leaders for someone to shout out in the tabernacle, or excuse me, in the temple like this. But he cries out, and he cries out to the world today. And he cries out to Longview Church today. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Lost or saved, what's your response to the invitation? Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, I pray that every person